So I think we can go ahead and start. My name is Ben, and I'm going to try to open our time together to conversations, so that we can address your concerns primarily. And I'm not going to repeat everything I said in the first one, sorry. But I want to share my main concerns and why I brought this theme in light of this conference. My background is in philosophy, and my doctorate was on education. And when I was beginning to search for my PhD thesis, my first attempt, I thought I would like to focus on something that had to do with epistemology, which he mentioned is important. Basically, your theory of knowledge, how we know what we know, and how can you know that you know. So I started looking at the epistemology of the Reformations, and I picked up John Jewell and started reading through John Jewell's writings. John Jewell was one of the primary apologists at the time of the Reformation in England, and he wrote a defense for the Church of England, the first one answering and presenting his case against Rome. And in the introduction and in his writings, something struck me of the way that he was writing, and then I started seeing that across the board. And what struck me then was the fact that he was arguing upon the basis of a strong objective statement of fact. In other words, he was writing with the conviction that what he was saying was truth and was demonstrably truth, and therefore it should be followed because it was correct. It was it's the truth statement. Why was that surprising? You know, that's kind of, shouldn't all discourse be like that? And the answer is, in our time, absolutely no. And I remember in my classes of philosophy, one of my professors used to speak to us about what he called philosophical caution. Because in the way that we spoke about things as yes or no, you know, in categorical statements, and he said, no, that's not the way that you speak in philosophy. In philosophy, you say, it seems to be that, it appears to be that, you always have a qualifier that say, maybe it could be this or it could be that, and that's true. Through all my philosophy courses, rather than teaching you, this is it, it was always, this could be it. This could be that, this guy says that, this could be it, that guy says that, this could be that. So there is a back off from committed statements of truth that can be verifiable or falsifiable. And for that reason, many people have fled into the discipline of science, because science apparently claims to have a method by which you actually have objective truth. But it turns out that neither in science is that true necessarily either. So when you enter to study the foundations of science, you're going to find fights about ultimate reality and what really is, and do we really know what it is. So the fact is that at the intellectual level, in universities in the Western world, through a process that has taken about at least the last 200 years, after the Enlightenment, there was a process that led steadily into a form of irrationalism, and then after that, fragmentation, which we have not recovered. So that has displaced not only theology as the mother of science, philosophy as a primary science also. And it has been displaced by this working scientism. So now our faith is whatever science declares, that's the definition. Our best definition of truth is whatever goes through the scientific method and get established by the community of scientific consensus. But guess what? even there you have problems, because when you scratch it the surface a little bit, you see that there's not that much consensus about scientists about most fundamental things. And for example, and then the whole thing becomes very problematic. For example, you have global warming, then you have those who say it's a fact, those who say it's not a fact, and it becomes a political issue, and there's no science. The science is used as a tool for persuasion without the merits. Where the scientific merits are, they don't really matter. And that brings me to the problem that we are at. We are before an intellectual culture upon which the concept of relativism has become prevalent. That is, today, and that's what is being called post-truth. We are, you will hear intellectuals saying, we live in a post-truth world. And as someone has said, that might be attractive in one sense, because that means a lot of opportunity and freedom for dialogue. You know, nothing is set in stone, everything is negotiable, and that might be attractive to some. But that has a heavy price tag to it, and very important implications. So that's what we're going to talk a little bit about. Truth. Why is truth? Remember, that was the question that Pilate articulated before Christ and then walked away without an answer. After Jesus had said that this is what he had come to, and everybody that listened to the truth will hear his testimony to the truth, because he came to give testimony to the truth. That's a very important statement by Christ. He said that his mission upon earth was to be a king, witness to the truth. So the whole notion of witness and truth are intrinsically related. So in order to answer this question, or to assess the statements that we are considering in this conference all the time, you know, the Bhagavad Gita this, the Bhagavad Gita that, this is the best interpretation of this Bhagavad Gita, so this should apply to the history of the church in this way. But this matter of speaking presupposes a number of things that are not taken for granted, and in fact denied by most intellectuals today, or that we don't have sufficient grounds for. And that's what has generated this crisis. For example, this, Christ came to bear witness to the truth. Apart from the testimony of the gospel and everything else, I'm going, what are the presuppositions to such a statement, to thinking that such a statement is meaningful? Well, it requires a whole system that is integrated, that comes from the revelation of Scripture and leads all the way to Christ saying that. And if you eliminate one of the pieces of that puzzle, you don't get there, because they are essential. What am I referring to? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. If the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God create it? He said, and it was. And what it was, he named, and then he blessed. He said, this is really good. So he approved and blessed it. So you see, in that process, we learn that prior to creation, there was God who had a will and who had a word that was effective in producing the effect that he designed in his mind, in his spirit. And that has profound implications, because that tells you that there is a reconciliation from the beginning between the word and reality. One of the great mysteries of epistemology is how is it that we have the ability to recognize patterns in the world and define them meaningfully through written statements or by the use of the word. The fact that we humans have the ability of the word,
truth, the word, is not a coincidence that these are the very terms that God used to identify himself. God is truth. Christ says, I am the truth. In the beginning was the word, the logos, this word, the root of the word logic.
That presupposes that underlying our language is the ability to interact
with these divine principles that we see creation and according within which creation was framed.
So the fact that we were created in God's image gives us a sound which at least means
that we are capable of recognizing truth and utilizing the word, because there's no contradiction between the created reality that God intended and produced through his word
and the end result. So you end up with a creation that is ordered and meaningful by design. And it's not surprising, for example, that you will say
that you will examine light and the properties of light.
That the element is so suitable to its religious meaning is because it was created and designed by the same author that produced the truth of that religion that we are claiming. So you see, within the Judeo-Christian vision of the world,
these concepts are harmonious and strengthen each other, are not contradictory to each other. And out of this, you have an anthropology, an understanding of man, an epistemology, an understanding of mind, and knowledge of the world, a linguistics, semantics, logic. They all find the right place and cooperate with each other, giving us a strong basis for a meaningful interaction with each other, with God, and with the world. That's the fruit of what God has given in Christianity. I compare it with a lock, like, you know, this combination of locks that has many digits, and there are many alternatives.
And if you're given one of those locks and say, okay, solve it, and you start trying, you pretty much you say, you know, there's probably not a solution. It's impossible. You know, you just keep going there forever, and you cannot find a solution. And that's how the unbeliever finds himself trying to make sense of the world. And try combination, it didn't work. And then comes along the Judeo-Christian tradition, and it gives you the digit. Tan, 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 tan. Everything fits, it opens, everything works. And it's so simple that you say, it's impossible. You know, it's just, it couldn't be that all these answers would be altogether so well harmonized. But that's because you are presupposing that whole story was not actual, that there's no God, that there is no, that we are the product of an accident. You see? So the world around us is working upon the premise that we are trying to solve a combination that is unsolvable, and that is probably, and that we are self-deluding ourselves in thinking that.
Okay, so
that there's a solution. So
this has profound implications, and has had profound implications in the process of history.
So the first distortion of truth in the history of mankind happened early in human history. And if you remember, it was through the work of the serpent. And if you remember, the means that the serpent used to introduce temptation into the world was by reinterpreting the commandment that God has given. God has given His word, and His word had this effective definition of being. What God says becomes, and He's giving you the rule of life. You do this, you will live. You do that, if you take of that, you will die. So the word of God is defining of law. So that integrates also being with, which is ontology, you know, what is, and moral ethics, what ought to be, again, rooted back in the Word of God. So the Word of God defines what is, and also defines what ought to be. Okay? But what the serpent comes along and says, hey, guess what? You will not die. God knows that the day that you will eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he says that Eve thought, I said, on this, this looks good to do what? To acquire wisdom. So the deceit of the serpent, in principle, was of opening the door to an alternative interpretation of the Word of God. God says something, but that you did not really understand it. There's another alternative. You see, there's a variation. This is the code that he gave you. You know, I have another code, and you're going to get better results. It was a lie, but she didn't know it. She did not know it at the time. She was deceived. But notice that what was used against truth was a distortion of language. You know, a lie requires the language first to be there and operative. Why is this important for us to understand? Because that has been the tactic ever since. The devil has no creative power. So his only way to ensnare us is to drive us away to doubt the word of God, to doubt the word of truth. And he's been successful in our culture in sabotaging the witness of Christ to the truth. So now generally, people are believing in lies. And it's interesting because the Bible prophesies as a judgment before the end that God will give the people to deception because they did not love the truth. And I believe, although I don't know when the end is going to be, I believe that what we are witnessing in our culture is in part a confirmation of that prophecy. When people turn their back against the truth, then God gives them to a deceptive spirit so that they believe the lie. And so the condition of a person that refuses to acknowledge the truth worsens over time. Because what actually happens, as according to Romans chapter 1:20, is that your sanity is lost when you deny the testimony of God. And you start calling evil good and good evil, your faculties do not remain intact. You become more liable of confusion and calling darkness truth, and more confusion, and that reflects in your moral life. And then you're able to approve things that are obviously detrimental, but you think that they are good. And then you develop pride from it. So that is the problem. That's the whole history. You can fast forward. God's solution for that was the cross. Even the witness of Christ was given to the church. The church has had the task of carrying that witness faithfully until the end of time. And the opposition of the serpent continues to work on those terms. And there's another prophecy that I think is very important for our times, which is what Paul says to Timothy, that in the later days, people will not suffer sound doctrine, but will pile false teachers, speaking to them according to their appetites, telling them what they want to see. And he goes on to describe
indeed the features of the character, the profile of this condition, and speaks about self-love and having an appearance of piety but denying the power thereof, and which indicates that they are professing Christians, because they are professing religion. Although it cannot apply generally more, but I think it was specifically warning that there will be this corruption where you will have Christians not loving the truth, compromising the truth for the sake of being heard by the world. And that applies very well to many of the problems that we are experiencing. So what is the solution? And what can we learn from the Reformation? By God's grace, as we have been hearing, during the time of the Reformation, God used reformers to rekindle the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and using the Word of God, and in the case of Anglicanism, the witness of the undivided Church and the interpretation of Scripture as the foundation to correct the errors that have accumulated over time, gradually leading to a major crisis. The means by which this was accomplished was back to a recognition of this principle of truth. That is, truth comes from above and comes to us, and our task is to be faithful to it. And that we are continuing the process of understanding better that truth and receiving it, preserving it, and then applying it to our situation. That's the core of the epistemological basis of the Reformation. And you can see it in their writings. And another thing that they did was that they recognized, again, based on the Scripture, it was not in an alien theory that came to Scripture. They developed their epistemology and their ontology and their metaphysics and primarily from Scripture. And because of that, they record this coherent mechanism that opened the doors for scientific investigation and popular education. And that's why the Reformation can be conceived as one of the greatest events in human history after the incarnation of Christ. Because it had this profound effect. It was the lock that opened the combination. And that's why you see drastic prosperity in Protestant countries in the area of science, in the area of social justice, in the area of institutions, legal. In every area, there was an uplifting of which we take for granted. These things about human rights, human dignity, they did not come from atheist constitutions. The democracy of Greece had slaves, as a matter of fact, and women were not cared for and not really considered educating women of any importance. They also were morally very, very depraved. So you see that when you look and pagan constitutions, that people, oh, I have to be a pagan. Most pagan religions practice child sacrifice, you know, as a routine to appease the gods. And it was Christianity who has been systematically cleansing culture from all these drags. And what has happened since the Reformation to this present is that the devil choose a different tactic. So, going back to the beginning, and this is, I'm going to make a joke and hold on to a question. You have on this side the Word of God and everything that grows from it, giving us life and understanding of the world and from beginning to end. And then you have the Word of the Serpent that opens another tradition of truth. Of truth. And it's that was just the alternative. Between quotes, is the truth that you use to persuade which is really a corruption of truth. It's using truth against truth, or using the word against truth, which we can see by definition is not possible, because if God is one, God is not against itself, so the word is always with truth. There's no contradiction between the word and truth. But the essence of a lie is to use and corrupt part of what God has made, to distort it. Okay? So that has a tradition. We see it all the way in Genesis, the line of Cain, what happened to the line of Seth going to Noah. Faithfulness to the witness of God, alternative. And these multiply and fill the earth. And what God came with judgment. And then after that, we have the promise of to Abraham through Jesus. We reach all the nations, and that's where we are living. But the strategy of the serpent continues to be the same. So what has he did with the Reformation when he could not hold it anymore? Then he started sabotaging the intellectual foundation of Western civilization. And ironically, it began in Germany, which is the same place where the Reformation primarily took hold. And after the Reformation, the whole church entered into a period of what is called dead orthodoxy, when the vitality of reforming everything in that of Scripture went more into defining subtleties of orthodoxy and allowing people to live by the wayside, and inconsistency with between the love of God and the with your mind and the love of your heart. And but in intellectually speaking, you began, there was a movement that began to plant seeds of distrust in the Word of God. So the strategy was to undermine people's confidence in the Word of God by using scholarship against truth, or erudition against truth. And the Bible also warns us about that, about falsified teachers that are deliberately crafting their message to undermine the faith. And that's something that we have to come to terms with, because we don't think about those terms. And probably it's part of the fruit of the Reformation. One of the things that the Reformation did was to elevate the standard of his scholarship. You know, if a person fears God and knows that he's going to be accountable for everything he says, for every word he says, you're very careful with your words, especially if you're a teacher. You know that you cannot deliberately teach a lie. But side by side with the growth of the Reformation, you know, the greatest cost to the success of the Reformation came to the Reformed Roman Catholic Church, who in a few years suddenly began to see their power and income severely cut down, and they had to do something. And what they did came in the form of the Counter-Reformation and the Order of the Jesuits. And I have a quote here about the Jesuits. And I think that's something that we need to pay more attention to, and I want you to help me with the clock, because I'm not sure when are we supposed to finish?
4:15.
Oh, I got it.
Four?
Only 10 minutes?
Yes, 4:05.
And 4:50? 4:05. Okay, so we have 15 minutes, more or less. Okay, so I'm going to give you a reference if you're interested. It's called Noah Porter. Puritans and Jesuits, System of Education Compared. Let me give you the right title here.
No important. This was a professor from 1851, and the educational systems of the Puritans and Jesuits compare, 1851.
Noah Porter, the educational system of Jesuits.
What the Jesuits began to do was to acquire mastery and erudition in all the facets of knowledge, and then systematically use their reputation to undermine critically the foundations for an epistemology and a theory of knowledge and education that was based on this, so, which is a very clever thing to do. But if you find, if you look into almost all the departments of all the theories, the ideologies that were developed, many of them were inspired originally by Jesuit priests, and then they were taken over by Protestant theologians and then diffused through the Protestantism, and they began to undermine systematically the grounds of trust on scripture, and then the coup d'etat for us was the theory of evolution. And it's very important, I don't know your opinions on that, but it's very important to realize that at a theoretical level, the theory of evolution was never verified as a scientific fact. It only became very popular because it offered an alternative explanation to the argument of design that up to that point had been taken for granted as evident and warranted by the examination of living organisms. But suddenly, the theory of evolution provided a possible alternative explanation, which rid you of the notion that we were living in a world constrained by the command of the Word of God. And as prophesied, unbelieving world embraced it. And the reason why many intellectuals are hardcore evolution is a fact believers is because they would hate the alternative. The other alternative is that we are living in a created world and therefore we are accountable to him. You see? And so that, but it was not that the argument for design was proven wrong. That never happened. In fact, it didn't even happen that the scientific community of the time became convinced of it. When you read many of the criticism of theory of evolution were highlighted right from the beginning, but they were very effective in the popularization of their ideas. And that gives me the next part of this picture that we need to understand, because we are facing it, is that this side uses persuasion by any means. The rise of what we call unlawful erudition and false studies, and there are many false studies that have made its effect. For example, the Kinsey. Have you seen that documentary, The Kinsey Syndrome? Kinsey was a sexual counselor that falsified his data, and he was the guy who popularized the idea of gender, you know, homosexualism and the whole nine yards. He was instrumental, and he was quoted for decades. It turns out that he falsified his numbers. And that's true in many areas of science right now. And it's a real problem, because there's no integrity in science anymore, because the end justifies the means, and results is what matters, polish or perish, and so you have suddenly we are the Western world is facing an intellectual crisis because of this loss of truth. And when you lose truth, what you end up is propaganda and education instead of becoming a means of liberation and nourishing people in the truth to grow in wisdom and knowledge and service of God, then becomes an instrument for indoctrination and manipulations. And with the technology of these days, that has been amplified to levels that have previously been not conceivable. But most people are living in this bubble and they don't even consider that this is possible. Okay. That's my introduction. Sorry. I wanted to give more time for questions, but if there's any question or comment that you'd like to share.
I missed the first part. I apologize. So you may have covered this some, but the program that we're starting for Evangelism Veritas is built on the truth, which was from first century understanding of Jesus, built on the statement from Pilate, "What is truth?"
Yes.
So, was there first century understanding of truth that got lost to the reformers to recover?
Actually, no. Yes and no. The history of education before the Reformation is characterized. There was learning, and the tools of learning were shared by both. So it's interesting that in their arguments, they both presume the meaning of the language and the experience of their arguments. So they were sharing a common base of understanding. They were not. So that's important. But there was a difference, and is that over time, the one of the principles of the gospel that the Reformation recovered was the appeal to the individual conscience of men in the discernment of truth. And we had that in the New Testament very clearly. Consider these, judge yourself, test the spirit. Those are exhortations that are given to Christians. Apostolic. You are responsible, and the Bereans are praised because they took the task. Okay, they heard and they looked at the scriptures and to see what they were saying was true. So over time, as the church became gradually hierarchical and elements of corruption and doctrine were introduced, one of the means of effecting that change was to remove a direct access of people to scriptures. And we think about Latin, the importance of learning Latin, and Latin as the instrument for classical learning, and that is true, but we forget that in that very fact, we were alienating the majority of people from knowledge. And what that gave the church was a hold on information. Because in order to learn the language, that you know, the key, you have to go through the hierarchy, and the hierarchy will have control of you for life. So you can connect with the clergy. And otherwise, you wouldn't have much access. The only people that had access were the nobles. So it was all top tier, and it was all relatively small. And then you had the broad base was. So it was not a this book. He's a little bit later, but he's a very important figure. He wrote a book that's called The Great Didactic, and this is the title: Setting Forth the Whole Art of Teaching All Things to All Men, or A Certain Inducement to Found Such Schools in All the Parishes, Towns, and Villages of Every Christian Kingdom, that the entire youth of both sexes, none being excepted, shall quickly, pleasantly, and thoroughly become learned in the sciences, pure in morals, trained to piety, and in this manner instructed in all things necessary for the present and for the future life. That's that third title.
But in your series,
precisely that was the ideal that was promoted. And
you see, it fits this world. It doesn't fit with that. It has to go. Something has to go. For this to prevail, this has to be sabotaged. And it's been deliberately sabotaged, unfortunately. At first, it was used by force. So, and then they have to become more subtle because force did not work. But for as long as they could use force, they used it. And if you compare the development of Spain, Italy, the colonies that were the power first, countries, the difference is substantial in terms of the life of the people. And for example, there's an Inquisition. So all these years, what was the Inquisition doing? It was systematically cutting short anybody that became a threat to the unconditional authority of the Church. And the countries where you didn't have that fear naturally progressed in science. And remember Galileo.
That even in this world, our minds and
being so designed that our minds cannot dwell in a contradiction. No way.
So you, a person may have contradictory opinions,
but they have to be. He doesn't know it. For them to be there quietly, you cannot embrace a contradiction naturally. Yeah. Some people are beyond that, so they even love the contradiction by definition, and that's you know pathological. But in principle, most of us the mind cannot rest knowing that it's embracing contradictory thoughts. And I'm going to give you an example. I was in the philosophy department at the University of Puerto Rico right when the first postmodern wave was affecting the historical department, and a young professor came with a very ambitious set of lectures, and he was going to speak about postmodernism and history and society. And he made a very elaborate presentation of all the reasons why there was no knowledge of history, and we could not be sure about anything. There were no historical identity, there was no cultural identity, there were no standards to measure anything, and because there's no truth. So he was applying all these postmodern presuppositions into the study of history. And I was a big auditorium, I was in the back and heard everything. But by the end, he concluded with something to the effect of and although this is the situation we find ourselves, we all must commit to the work for the better, for freedom and a better future. Something to that.
And then everybody starts the question sort of, ah, wow, that was wonderful. And the other, oh, that's so great, thank you so much. Everybody, you know, it was all praises coming from the audience. And then I'm in the back, I stretched my hand, and I said a very simple question. If there is no truth, how can you identify what is better for society? When I said that, everybody shut up, look back. I said, who said that? And he was not prepared. He did not have an answer. He said a few things. I don't know that I answered your question. He recognized he didn't answer my question because he didn't have an answer. But what surprised me was that he really had not thought of that inconsistency. So, through the use of questions, you can help somebody realize the inconsistencies of their position if you have thought them before. And there's a very good book that I recommend for my apologetic class that is called Tactics by Kuhl. See, K-O-U-L. And he goes through the use of questions as a way to help people recognize their contradictions and thereby, as he says, put a stone in their shoe. You know, if evolution is really true, how do you explain the ability of my skin to heal itself? You know, how could I have a self-healing skin in a world that is the product of accidents? What does it take to have? This is actually happened. I had a cut, and when I was seeing the blood running out, I was like, "Oh, that's a proof of the existence of God right there." How can this happen if there was no God? That I have a blood that is designed to heal, and it comes immediately when I cut myself, and now I can have it. So there are many examples of designing that surrounds us continually, and we can appeal to reason, but that presupposes also another. My next suggestion is that we all need to become conscious of why we believe what we believe. We have to go through the discipline of meditation and examination of the grounds of our belief, and that way, when we understand the grounds of our belief and we understand the grounds of the alternative, we are able to engage in meaningful conversation and we don't have to fear. One of the slowly things that have come out of preoccupation has been driving us farther and farther away from deep self and more into shallow slogan propagandas. And most people are thinking in a very shallow level. So it only takes a little bit of commitment to the truth of the Word of God, thinking, and we have the heritage of Christian thinkers to help us in that, and many good writers to help us in that. But we need to engage, we need to meditate, we need to ask simple questions, and how do I, one of the most basic questions, how do they know that? What are the grounds? How do you know that? And please give me your case. Oh, that's true. It's not true. So we need to, so in other words, we need to become philosophers. In a, Aristotle says, the unexamined life is not worth, oh, Socrates, the unexamined life is not worth living. And that's true, and more true for a Christian than anybody, because if God created us in His image by learning about the world, and that was, this was part of what the Reformers embraced, you're learning about God. By knowing yourself, you're knowing about God's workmanship and His purpose for us. Anything else? We still have a little bit of time. About these authors, and that's why, you know, it was C.S. Lewis that said that we should read all books because they are free from the bias of your period of your age. And I have found that to be very helpful. Key. So Painter and History of Education is a good resource. Thank you.